Title of this message is El Shaddai. My messages are relatively long. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
For I include the backdrops to the events that surround the life of Yeshua to show how those who lived in the first century saw and understood his words and his miracles. Over the past few years, the Lord has clearly shown me to reveal a well-reasoned apologetic for the faith that we have, to strengthen that faith. For in these days we live, there is an onslaught against that faith. And as Paul describes it, we need to be convinced in our own minds as well as our hearts and souls. With the passing of my brother, it is also important as those who possess this knowledge, as we grow old and are dying, that knowledge is disappearing from this world. An understanding of God's word from a different perspective. If it's not passed on, if these understandings are not preserved, they will die out with my generation. That will not be good. Today I want to focus on one of God's names, or more precisely one of his titles, but the scriptures refer to it as a name, so I shall as well. El Shaddai. The word Shaddai is rendered in both Latin and English as omnipotent. El Shaddai is commonly translated God Almighty. It is, omnipotent is a contraction of two words, the word omni, which means all impotent, which means power. I want to review some because sometimes we forget. The term power, all powerful, does not mean that God can do anything. Typically, those words, El Shaddai or God Almighty, is followed by he can do anything. That is not a scriptural concept. There are a number of things that God says he cannot do. He cannot lie. He cannot be unfaithful. God cannot die. Death is not a word that has any application to Ein Sof. He is the eternal one, the one without beginning and the one without end. The concept of death has no application to him. Most of God's creation, he exerts ultimate authority over. He has established a Torah, a set of laws that we call physics, which govern the behavior of the creation, which is compelled by his will. They have these aspects, the moon, the sun, the stars, have no free will. There is no choice but for them to obey God's Torah for the creation, what we call physics. What we call miracles is God commanding his creation to operate outside of those laws. Like the sun standing still in the sky, the Red Sea opening up, waters rising and separating. A man walking on water, a virgin giving birth, people healed by the speaking of a single word, people rising up after they're dead. These are all things that operate outside the laws that govern the creation normally, and so we refer to them as a miracle. B'nai Elohim, the sons of God, represent a rather peculiar aspect of God's creation. Both man and angels have a choice to either follow or disobey God's instructions. That makes us unique within this creation. Now that we're done with the review, there is no agreement on what the word Shaddai means. Today, Everybody says it means God Almighty. Not everybody agrees with that. Hebrew is an ancient tongue, and some of the original meanings of the Hebrew words have been lost to time or modified by Israel's exposure with other cultures. God first uses Shaddai to describe himself to Avram in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. When Avram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless." Now, Avram understood what God was saying there, because Shaddai was not originally a Hebrew word. It was Hebrew appropriated that word. It included it in the Hebrew dialect from the ancient Chaldean, the language of the Canaanites, from which Avram came. He was from the city of Ur. So he understood precisely what that word meant. We now wrangle with that definition. Some believe that the root of the word Shaddai is Shaddad, to plunder, to overpower, to make desolate. And this would imply that God has complete control over his creation, including the ability to annihilate it, to render it nothing, to destroy it utterly. The title Shaddai there would therefore instill the fear of the Lord. Now, I know a lot of people don't like the concept of the fear of the Lord with a traditional definition of the word fear. And they say, well, it means reverence, it means awe. Yeah, all of that is included. But it's fear and trembling. Paul had the fear of the Lord. I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. He's afraid. I am terrified of my God. I know what he is capable of. Aaron's sons were not terrified. They found out what he is capable of. And so both in Deuteronomy and the book of Hebrews, we are told it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God without the proper covering, for he is a consuming fire. Others focus on the word shad in Shaddai, which is one of the words for the female breast. In this context, it is implied that God provides nourishment. He is the sustainer of a life as a child suckling life from its mother. He provides everything that is necessary. Then there was a famous rabbi from the second century CE, Reish Lakish. And he believed that Shaddai comes from the Hebrew word, Dai. It's kind of funny. It sounds like an English word, too. And my first trip to Israel, I was in a supermarket, and children around the world are all the same, and they're going down probably the cereal aisle. And they're screaming, I want. And the mother looks at the child eventually and goes, die. Which set this American a couple of steps back. Boy, are these guys strict. Obviously, she was not telling the child to die. She was saying, enough already. Die, meaning enough or sufficient, would suggest that God is our all in all, that God is Dayenu. He is sufficient for me. He is sufficient to provide everything I need to sustain my life. We sing this song, we're going to be singing it at the Pesach Seder, called Dayenu, which is enough for us. The Enu end makes it possessive. If God had merely brought us out from the bondage of Egypt, Dayenu. It would have been sufficient, but he did more. He brought us to Sinai. He revealed himself and spoke the words to us, the 10 words. And even that is not, that would have been Dayenu, sufficient. But he did more. He sent his son. I believe that all three of these definitions derived from these different roots have an application to the title El Shaddai, that he actually encompasses all of the things I just said. The word Shaddai holds an honored position in both Jewish theology and practice. The letter Shin, standing for Shaddai, is on the mezuzah that we place upon our doorposts and our gates. El Shaddai is seen as Shomer Darot Yisrael, the protector of Israel's dwellings. The tefillim are also the little boxes with containing the scrolls from the Torah that Jews place between their eyes and on the arm and in the hand. These are also adorned with the shin, standing for the same, El Shaddai. The concept of El Shaddai is an awe-inspiring title, and it reveals the power behind another one of God's names, HaBoreh, the Creator. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, God uses two words to describe how he brought this universe, this creation, into existence. He uses Badal and he uses Bara. The opening lines of Scripture, Bereshis Bara Elohim, in the beginning God created, Bara. And the word suggests something created from nothing, that there was nothing there, and all of a sudden there is something there. It's pure Genesis, creation. Badal, as we'll see in a moment, is different. Genesis 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form, it was empty, and darkness covered the face of the deep. The word without form is tohu, and it means to lay waste, to be desolate, confusion. Everything looks the same. Nothing is distinguishable. Vavohu means to be vacuous, empty. And again, all things appear the same. There is no distinction between elements, no boundaries around anything. So you can't identify a form. And then there's choshech, darkness. So even if there was a form, you couldn't see it. There's no light, an absolute darkness. An arafel, a darkness so thick that you can feel it. In an instant, in the opening lines, God created everything necessary to form the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it had no form, so there was no distinction. It existed as this large, chaotic, swirling blob, a mass of nondescript stuff. The Spirit of God then, in Hebrew, it's not just hovered, it's merechefet. It's like a bird hovering or brooding over the nest, providing an atmosphere for that egg to grow and to become something. And it says the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the deep. The word there is tahon. And tahon is typically understood to be an abyss, a bottomless hole. You look into it and it's black. You can't see anything. It's everything that the creation looked like at the beginning. It looked like nothingness. It was black, no distinctive. everything was the same. There is a process in biology that is quite similar. It's not completely analogous, but it's very close. Life begins in a glorious explosion of light. And that light imparts energy, a life, into a single cell. And the fertilized egg then undergoes a process of mitosis, which is division, gadol. It divides. The membrane around the egg begins to grow, and the egg splits into two, and then the two split into four, and 8, and 16, and 32, and so on. And each cell looks exactly the same. There's nothing that will distinguish one cell from the other. They appear to be exactly the same. And at some point, those cells begin to develop differently. There's a signal received from somewhere. And some become liver cells, and some brain cells, and some cells become bone and skin. And when the process is complete, what had no distinct form now appears as a human being. You can watch this development through ultrasound and other imaging devices. You can behold this transformation of this blob into a human being. And it's breathtaking. Truly. They've actually recorded the flash of light when the sperm invades the egg and life begins. Does life begin at conception? Absolutely.
Amen.
Similarly, God separates out this badal. After he created all these elements, he begins to separate out these elements of the universe, giving them form and function on each of the days, each one of the days of creation. And on the first day, he infuses the dark, formless emptiness with his light, which is synonymous with the word energy. The two mean the same in our language. And the universe begins to take shape. When God said, "Let there be light," the darkness was filled with light. Then the Lord separated the light from the darkness, badal, and he called the light day and the darkness night. Then he brought them back together and he said, "Yom Echad," day one. This is what was accomplished on day one. The darkness was separated from the light, brought back together, and now we have a day. Then he separates out the waters from the dry land, and then the waters that are above from the waters below. There's this constant process of separating out from this blob, putting borders around those things, and giving them names. On each day, God establishes these boundaries. That's how you can see me. I am confined to this body, which has boundaries, and they are different than the boundaries of this pulpit. And so you can see where I end, and the pulpit begins. If you remove those boundaries, I would be imperceptible, as would the pulpit. We would appear exactly the same. And this is how God is bringing about the creation, putting boundaries around this stuff and forming it. The word bara, to create, is used in the first sentence and is not used again. He does not create each day. He separates out each day. The word bara is not used again in the Genesis account until God creates animal and human life. That was a whole different aspect of creation. God was forming things, and then all of a sudden, some of those things became alive. The production of man. Tal HaShamayim, the heavenly dew, came down in a wet aduma, the red earth, and God took this clay and formed a body. But that body was not alive. He then, as I like to understand it, he pressed his lips up to the man, a kiss, and blew his breath into this inanimate clay figure, and it became a living soul. It was now animated. It could now move. It was alive. The power used in these opening words is truly beyond anything the mind of man can comprehend. At the sound of God's voice, whatever he spoke came into being. It's extraordinary. We read it and we move on, but ponder that thought. As one who has created many images in his life, I would have loved to be able to speak what I see in my mind into existence. My back would have loved that. But alas, I have to take much time forming and shaping and chiseling and sanding and gluing to bring the visions that I have in my mind into a physical reality. God needed no such time. Yehi or, let there be light. Vayehi or, and there was light. El Shaddai is revealed. That's why he describes himself as El Shaddai to Avram. To understand that he is the God of creation. Habore, the creator. And El Shaddai is revealed numerous times as we beheld the divine presence in our midst in the person of Yeshua. We'll get into this in just a moment, but in John chapter 1, we're told that Yeshua is the creator. And when he spoke, the creation came into being. And when he came and walked amongst us, when he spoke, the creation was restored. In John chapter 9, Yeshua speaks and heals a man who was born blind. The backstory to this gives great depth and understanding, far more than what is on the surface. The first questions the apostles ask as they see this man who was born blind, whose sin was this? Was it his sin? While he was still in the womb, if he's born blind, the sin could only have been in the womb. Did he sin, or was it his parents? The iniquities of the fathers will be passed on to the children for each, up to the fourth generation. Who sinned? And Yeshua says, nobody sinned. He was born this way for just this moment, so that I could come along and heal him and reveal the glory of God. He suffered a life without sight, just so that the Lord could come by, heal him at that moment, and reveal the glory of God. When Yeshua spoke, what was created was restored. Many take this miracle out of context and misunderstood what was revealed here. They talk about how the glory of Yeshua was so great that this man, even though he couldn't see, beheld his glory and allowed some man he had never met to spit on the ground, make some mud, and stick it on his face. Well, the scriptures tell me that the glory of Yeshua, while encased in this vessel, was nothing. There was nothing about his appearance that would draw us to him, Isaiah 53. It's a nice assumption, but it has nothing to do with the story. In the Talmud, the concept of spitting on the ground and making mud is discussed, and it's discussed in depth. It was one of the remedies for a man who had gone blind, and a man of God comes by and spits on the ground and makes mud, and he puts that salve on the eyes, and it can relieve the irritation in the eye. We're even told that the spittle of a man who is fasting is even more potent and makes a more powerful salve. This understanding goes back to the creation of man, that it can restore the eye when the heavenly dew moistened the clay and God formed man and then breathed the breath of life into him. It follows along with that same concept, making a clay out of the earth and putting it on the eyes and restoring the sight. But there's a couple of caveats. It is illegal to do this procedure on Shabbat, and this procedure will have no effect on a man who is born blind. Only Mashiach can heal a man born blind. So Yeshua comes along and he uses. Did he need to use this procedure? Of course not. But he went ahead and did it. And when does he do it? On Shabbat. And upon whom does he use this? Not a man who went blind, but a man who was born blind. And it works. And the man received his sight. It was a profound and obvious declaration. Mashiach has come to those of the first century, to those who had this understanding. And he reveals himself as Mashiach. To those who say Yeshua never said that he was the Messiah, you have not studied. You do not understand. It was a messianic miracle. This man suffered so that the glory of God could be revealed at that moment. In Mark chapter 5, Yeshua is going to the house of an elder. The elder's daughter is sick. And large crowds are following him, and a woman who had been bleeding for years winds her way through the crowd and reaches out and grabs the tzitzit, the fringe of his garment, and immediately she's healed. Her body, which had not functioned properly for decades, was restored to proper order by contact with the one who first brought order into the chaos and the emptiness that existed before God's light. When they arrive at the elder's house, one of the men comes up and informs the elder, "Your daughter has died." Yeshua hears, and he informs the mourners who are gathered there, "The girl is not dead. She's just asleep." And their mourning turns to ridicule, which is almost immediately turned to praise. When Yeshua cries out, "Talita kum," "Little girl, I say to you, get up." At the sound of his words, that which had no life left in it, life was infused. And the little girl got up and she was alive. "Let there be light." "Let there be life." And she rose. In John chapter 11, Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, a family that Yeshua had loved deeply, he has died. And the sisters send a message asking Yeshua to come. Strangely, Yeshua procrastinates. He waits. He doesn't respond immediately. And he doesn't arrive until the fourth day. And when he arrives, the sisters are weeping, and in a moment of disappointment, and I sense some anger as well. Mary comes up to him and says, "If you had been here, our brother would have been alive. Our brother would live. And Yeshua begins to weep. He's crying because people he loved, this family whom he loved deeply, had to suffer so that he could reveal his glory, who he was at that moment. He tells them to remove the stone from the mouth of the cave and calls out, "Lazarus, come forth." Lazarus gets up, comes out still wrapped in the burial cloth. The nature of this miracle is also more profound when placed in a Jewish context. My people believe that the neshama of a person, the soul, the breath of God, hovers over the body for 3 days. And it doesn't matter if that's accurate or not. Don't misunderstand. Yeshua is using our own understanding to reveal who he is. It doesn't matter if that understanding is correct or incorrect. And after a man has died, that neshama continues to hover, and a person can be resurrected by a man of God up to the third day, from Psalm 16. That's the importance of the scriptures mentioning that he did not arrive till the fourth day. This man, the princess bride, remember Miracle Max? There's a difference between being dead and being mostly dead. Same concept. I love Billy Crystal. He's hilarious. So Yeshua comes on the fourth day when he is really dead. He cries out, and the neshama that was first breathed into Lazarus is breathed once again by the same one who first breathed it in. Lazarus gets up, and that which was dead is now alive. All who beheld this miracle were in awe, because only Messiah could raise up somebody after the third day. They were all in awe, but not all rejoiced. In verse 45 of John 11, therefore many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what had been done believed in him. In verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Yeshua had done. They sought the counsel of man to affirm the things that they saw. They went to see people who had not seen what they'd seen to affirm that the things they saw were real. In Matthew 7, Yeshua teaches us that he who sees his works and believes on him, they are wise. Those who see and still doubt are like those who build their houses on sand. They're unstable. Many of my people heard and saw Yeshua speak, perform miracles, and believed, for he taught as one with authority. That statement is also pregnant with meaning to a Jew who reads this, the New Covenant. I used to envy and covet those who had been raised when I first came to faith. I coveted those who had been raised in faith in Yeshua. How wonderful it must have been. Then I started to understand how the different flavors of Christianity understand the scriptures. And now I am quite happy to have been raised without those understandings. So that when I read the New Covenant, I read it as a Jew. And I could see these things, and they exploded off the pages. And they strengthened my faith, because I realized my faith is not 2,000 years old. It doesn't go back to the cross. It goes all the way to Abraham. It goes all the way to Adam. With the first promise in Genesis 3:16, that one would come and crush the head of the serpent, that the serpent would bruise his heel. These are the things that the wise amongst my people have always held close to their bosom, the hope that Mashiach would come and restore us. Yeshua taught as one who had authority. Yeshua did not teach as the other rabbis of the day. He didn't receive his authority from teachers who came before him. The Talmud represents a window into the minds of the Jewish people. The pilpul, or animated discussions that take place, reveal how my people reason. And each rabbi is introduced, and he speaks in the name of his rabbi who came before him, who spoke in the name of his rabbi who came before him. A rabbinic succession, just as in Catholicism, there is an apostolic succession. However, the Talmud doesn't bear the image of God's word. It's a different sort of reasoning. Rather than endless arguments, God speaks plainly in his word, and he leaves little room for discussion, disagreement, or argument. He gives man a choice, but doesn't argue with him much. Now, there's a few exceptions. As always, God suffers. He endures Avraham, almost like a child. You're going to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, what if there's some righteous people there? What? Let's say there's 50 righteous. Would you still destroy? God says, no. I would not destroy the city for the sake of 50 righteous. Why does he say that? Because he knows there's not 50 righteous. God said he's going to destroy it. He's going to destroy it. It's almost like, you know, a father and son having a discussion. And the child wants something. Well, what if all the lawn turns orange? Can I do this if the lawn turns orange? Sure. You got it. Why would I answer that way? Because the lawn is not going to turn orange. Moshe. God endures the conversation of Moshe more than any other conversation. It's the longest dialogue in all of history, in all of the scriptures. God is calling Moshe, and Moshe devises a problem for every one of God's solutions. Moshe does not want to do what God said to do. And he argues with him. And finally, just like in Genesis 6, my spirit will not always strive, fight with the man. The Lord says, die. It's enough. Put your hand in your tunic. Pull it out. And it's leprous. Put it back in. Pull it out. And it's healed. Moshe got the point. Pharaoh may kill me. God will. And the discussion is over. Yeshua declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he doesn't entertain any other possibilities. He makes a statement. And we have a choice. We can accept that statement, or we can deny it. We can think it false. We can believe or not believe. He doesn't give us any choice like, well, most of it's true. He's, you know, he taught good things. That is not part of the possibility when Yeshua says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except through me. That is singular. There is one way, one truth, and one life. And our only choice, will I accept that premise or deny it? This is why so many were angry with him. He spoke with that kind of authority, yet that authority was not derived by them. It was not sanctioned by them. The words of our Lord revealed the true path to light. And I believe God cannot lie. And therefore, I trust him. And therefore, I believe what he said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it was those words that caused my heart to respond, yes, sir. The will of God created man in his own image and likeness. The will of man caused man to sin and choose to depart from the image of God. From that time on, as I've been discussing over the last 3-4 weeks, man is described as being born in the image and the likeness of Adam, man, not God, with the birth of Shet. Ever since man's expulsion from the garden, God has been at work trying to restore his image and likeness in man. He speaks of it this way in John chapter 1, verse 10. Those not born by the will of the flesh, but the will of God. And this restoration process causes a severe internal conflict in man. We exist in a constant state of war, a dynamic tension, two forces opposing one another, fighting desperately. God is trying to separate out Badal, his image, from the image of man. And Paul reveals the intensity of this battle in Romans 7. Paul exists in this constant state of horror. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. And he considers himself wretched because of this constant conflict. He's weary and tired. God states his desire to restore all of mankind is time sensitive, just like with Moshe. My spirit will not always strive with man. I have limits, if you will. Now that does not describe God abandoning man. It describes man abandoning God. God searches for me, just like he did with Adam. And when I avoid answering his call, Ayeka, where are you? If I avoid that long enough, it turns me over to a reprobate mind. We see this in another one of Paul's revelations of knowledge to us in Romans chapter 1, where God turns them over to their own lusts and desires. And his spirit is no longer resisting, no longer striving against our behavior. And when that resistance is removed, it's like a car that has no more brakes. Going down a hill, there's an acceleration in that descent. And the last state of those people is truly foul. It's revealed. This condition is revealed in a very interesting question that at least one man I know of and I read, but I'm sure others. Why would a loving God send a person's soul to hell? The man of God sees this condition from God's lofty perch. Looking down, God probably wonders, why would man choose to go to hell rather than rest in my arms for eternity?
Amen.
It's just a different paradigm, how you approach this. God does not abandon me. When I have walked away from him, I have abandoned him. He searched, and hallelujah, I heard the call, Ayeka. Had I not, I shuddered to think the place I would be now. There's much talk about global warming these days. probably wondered how I'd fit that in. I certainly do not believe that man's inventions, nor his flatulence, is responsible. That being said, there is a global warming coming that originates in man's behavior. Revelation chapter 16, verse 11. The people were scorched with a great heat, and they cursed God, who had authority over these plagues, and did not repent, and did not give him glory. Remarkably, they recognize that it is God sending the plagues, and they curse him, rather than saying, yes, Lord, and repenting. That's astonishing to me. What's more astonishing is I have actually seen this behavior in our day. A couple of years ago, I saw a picture of a man at a protest, and I have no idea what the protest was about. Not relevant. He was holding a sign, if Jesus returns, we'll kill him again. There are precious few times in my life when I've been speechless, when I simply had no retort, no ability to address what was just said. This was one of them. I sat back in my chair after seeing this picture and this sign, and I had no words. The spirit in me simply groaned. And because of that, I actually took hope that that statement was so repugnant to me, maybe I am saved. Maybe the Lord God Almighty, maybe he really has pronounced forgiveness. Because I couldn't stand to look at that sign. It was horrible. What happened to you to make you so hard? God has given us choice, and wide is the path of those who choose poorly. El Shaddai has all the power necessary to fulfill everything that he has spoken, and it will come to pass. He has created me in his image, and I trust that he is there to maintain his desire to restore that glorious image within me. You know, on Shabbat, we are told that we are supposed to remember in Exodus 20 the creation, and in Deuteronomy 5 the restoration of Israel, the removal of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. El Shaddai, God Almighty, spoke, and all that was, is, or shall be, was created. In John chapter 1, we are told precisely who is the one who spoke. Verse 3, all things came into being through him. In the context, it's speaking about Yeshua, who was revealed as the word of the Lord. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And I don't understand how you can misunderstand that particular portion of Scripture. He is the creator. He is the one who pronounced, Vayehi Ur, let there be light. It is Yeshua who breathed with that holy kiss, his breath into me and animated me. The Creator is also the Savior. God Almighty showed mercy to man. When we fell, El Shaddai also became known of one of his other names, Hagoel, the Redeemer, the Savior. Hine El Yeshua Ti, from Isaiah, it's the words we pronounce at the Havdalah service. Behold, God is my salvation. Where I can step onto the shores and draw water out of the wells of salvation. I can drink the waters of life, the waters of Yeshua. Understand, when he's speaking these things, he's speaking to people who are making these same associations. The waters of life are Mikor Chaim. It's the fountainhead of life. Yeshua. In the Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah, God is known by many names. El Shaddai, Adonai Yireh, and that Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. There are many. He's known by different names, for he addressed the different needs of men, the men that he spoke to. Zechariah 14 reveals the final state of the heavens and the earth, when the end shall be as it was in the beginning, when there is no longer any division between the Creator and the Savior and the Provider and the Lord our righteousness, when the many names of God shall be once again united. Zechariah 14:9, on that day the Lord will be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. Yeshua alludes to this day when he, in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And that's when the Pharisees, who did not believe him to be the Mashiach, dropped to pick up stones to stone him, because you, being a man, claimed to be God. They understood what his claim was. They just didn't accept it. I understand what his claim is also, and I rejoice in it. It is singularly my hope, my faith, the thing I wait for. It's at that moment that the one who saved us shall be revealed as the one who first created us. I don't suspect everybody here agrees with what I'm saying today, but hear the word of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, I am the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end, the one who is and who is to come, Shaddai, the Almighty. That's his claim. No argument necessary, only an agreement or a discarding of that premise. Now you know the rest of the story. And God, indeed, walked in our midst, and we beheld the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the one I worship. Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word. Not just the written word which pointed us to him, but the living word which rose up out of the earth, walked in our midst, and we beheld your glory encased within that earthen vessel, bringing healing, restoration, restoring our souls. The pure, clean water of your word washing and leaching from us the filth and the barnacles that have accumulated upon it, healing the scars, filling us once again with your light-filled breath, breathing life into us anew. Lord God, let that process continue, expedite, that the light you have entrusted to each of us would shine brightly within the darkness that we are being exposed to these days. May that light invade the darkness and turn it to light. In Yeshua's name, amen.